that all your neighbors about you could be plagued with locusts, all types of bugs eating up their crops, and there you'd stay right in their middle and not a bug on your property. If that seems funny to you, remember it. Don't laugh. Don't laugh. Don't you think God can do that? Is that so funny? You laugh and think God can't do it? Sarah laughed within herself. Now, she didn't want to laugh out loud. She wasn't positive. And most of us, we know enough about God that we wouldn't dare God to do anything. We wouldn't speak right out against Him face to face. But we laugh within ourselves. We laugh inside and say, well, I don't know whether God could do that or not now. You know, it must have been strange to one of the men that obeyed God on one occasion. They had a flood back at home. The flood came up over all the properties of all of his neighbors, and his property and everybody's property was covered, flooded. Well, you know, if someone had told him, well, now look, when you go home, your crops are going to be standing just like they were before that water came. Now, that might have seemed funny to him. But you know, when he went back, that's exactly what happened. The same floodwaters over his property that were over the adjoining neighbors, their crops just ruined. He went back there, his word just standing just like they'd been. Now, why is that so hard for God to do? Why should that be a matter for us to laugh? Don't we think God can do that? You think God can keep the grasshoppers right off of your property? They can come right up to the fence. I've seen that also. The Eternal said unto Abraham, well, notice why Sarah laughed. Then Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I'm waxed old, God, after you fiddled around, after we waited and waited and waited on you and you didn't do anything, after I've waxed old here, and when I'm... Now, before, the cancer wasn't very bad, but now you've let it grow and grow and grow. I can hardly stand it anymore. Now you're going to step in and now and do it? After I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? I know she didn't say my old man there either, did she? That's the example you find quoted in the New Testament of Abraham obeying his wife. It's emphasized so much, I'm trying to preach it from here. Of Sarah obeying her husband Abraham, calling him Lord. My Lord being old also. And the Eternal said unto Abraham, now why did Sarah laugh? Why did Sarah laugh? Well, she laughed for the same reason Peter sank when he was walking to Christ on the water. Same reason exactly. That's exactly the same reason she laughed. She began to look around. She began to look at her husband. Then she began to look at herself. She got her eyes off the promise. You know, once you see the promise, what difference does it make about the circumstance? You think God is concerned about the statistics of how many people die of cancer? Can you show one place in the Bible that says Christ suffered deep lashes for cancer and he was beaten lightly for the flu and even lighter for colds? Now, where do you find that? And that would be a good scripture. I'd like to read that. I'm glad it isn't in here, though. Why did Sarah laugh? Why don't you believe God? When God promises you that if you're willing to give up your job for His sake, He's promised He'll take care of you. Now notice, He didn't promise you won't go hungry for a day or 2 days, maybe a week. He didn't promise that. He promises He'll take care of you. Why did Sarah laugh? Why don't you believe God when He says something? When God promises something, you read that promise, you claim it, why don't you believe He can do it? Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Eternal? Now there's the answer. Is it too hard for God to send rain to you and not to your neighbor? Well, you've seen it. Days and days. You've seen that in your own life before. You've seen rain come to one section of land and not rain on the other. You've seen that. Then why couldn't God cause that to happen to your land? Because you've obeyed it. You've seen it happen just in nature automatically. just by the natural laws it happened. Then why couldn't God make it happen to you? Why do you laugh? Why couldn't he do it? You read all the way through the Bible that all these locusts you find accumulating in Africa, in Arabia. We say, well, that's their problem. Let them put up with it. But you know, an east wind's going to come. It's going to blow all those locusts over here. And God's going to cause those locusts to be blown into the exact land where he wants them. Don't you know God controls those things? Don't you know God controls the rain? Don't you know God has made people barren? Why do we laugh at God? Is anything too hard for the eternal? At the time appointed. Now notice that. God knows when it's best for you. And you know we have outstanding examples of that in the church. Mr. Armstrong in one case with his daughters. Where one daughter had complications and she couldn't have children. Well, the other daughter was ill. And God healed one at the exact time that would strengthen the other. Not immediately. She was anointed and she went on for a long time before she was healed. But when she was healed, it was exactly the right time. At the time appointed, God will heal you. At the time appointed, when you've been tried and proven, when he's built character in you strong enough, when he's made you grow enough, then he'll give you that job. Then he'll deliver your child from failing in school because of coming these feast days. Then he'll act and provide and keep his promise at the time appointed. When you've learned the lesson, when you've grown, when he's built into you that patience and character, at that time, I will return unto you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Well, then when Sarah heard that, she thought, well, how could I have doubted it? Well, that seems silly. And she denied and said, now, wait a minute, I didn't laugh. I didn't laugh. It's just, I wasn't sure. It seemed funny to me a little bit, but I really didn't laugh now. I didn't laugh out loud. It seemed rather ridiculous afterward. And you know, it does the same way to you, too. You know, it must have seemed ridiculous to them after they'd had this son and God caused him to be driven out into the wilderness. Well, that wasn't the son he was going to have the inheritance through. Then all their acting and impatience brought grief on them. They were sorry. Chapter 21. Now, these things we never get out of the Old Testament. When we read the Old Testament, we know that Isaac had a wife chosen. We know that Abraham had to offer Isaac. We know these stories. That's all we know is the story. Put yourself in there and live it. And know that these are examples showing you these men were tempted like you are. These are the examples to show you what happened to them. So you can profit. And the Eternal visited Sarah as he had said. Never fails. It always happens. It never fails. If you try to convert your relatives, you're disobeying God, and you're trying to save them, you'll lose them. You'll drive them farther away. But if you yield yourself willingly to obey and serve God, if you get out of your respective persons and you're just as interested for one person being converted and saved as you are for your own relatives, then God might bless you and allow others to come in. Now, you know, there's a command. We're not to go out and cram our religion down other people. The command is, you be ready to give an answer to any man that asks you. You're not to fire the question out either. You're not to sashay around in front of them and entice them to ask you a question. If they're interested enough to ask the question, then you're commanded to be able to answer. But if you try to drag your family in, you're going to drive them farther away. You may lose them. But you give them up and obey God and live the life best you can, then you notice the results. God visited Sarah as he had said. That never fails. The Eternal did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Time didn't make any difference. So what if she was past the age of having children? So what if Abraham was past age? So what if they were 199 each? For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to them. Well, God set the time for you. He knows when it's best for you to be healed. He knows when it's best for you to have these blessings, these promises. Now you find in the third chapter of Romans in verse 3, a statement there about the law. Does the disbelief of these people back here make the promise of none effect? God forbid. Nothing makes God's promise of none effect. And when you read back here on things God promised and they didn't believe it, then you don't need to nail those promises to the cross like a lot of people try to do. But every promise God's gave, He's going to keep, regardless of the unbelief of human beings and our weaknesses. Now I'm going to mention just a few scriptures here very hurriedly. James 1, verse 3, the trial of our faith works patience. It teaches us not to be over-eager like Abraham and Sarah were. The trial of your faith works patience. It lets you know that God appoints a time. He knows when it's best for you to be healed. He knows how long you should go without a job. He knows how long your children should suffer the test. Remember, He's promised He won't let it go longer than you're able to bear. Now, we read that promise. But He'll let you go as long as He thinks you need it for your character development, for your growth, to teach you patience. Now, of course, in the fifth chapter of James, he mentions examples of patience. You've heard of the patience of Job. Now, surely you can read the trials and tests Job had, and you know you can't find a one that you're tempted that he wasn't. You have to lose a son or a daughter. How many did he lose? You have to lose a husband or a wife. You have to lose property. Job did also. What have you ever been tried and tested to give up in order to serve God that you can't find Job was tried in the same way? Everything he had, his power, his respect of people, his property, his sons, his daughters, all of his animals, everything he had, even down to his own life. Well, we learn by the patience of Job. In Revelation, the first chapter, verse 9, you find that we're companions in the patience of Jesus. Now, he had great patience when he was hanging on the cross. People walking back up and forth on him, speaking evil, spitting upon him. The crown of thorns on his head, piercing his side. All of these things, yet he spake not an evil word against anyone. The Bible tells us we have to be companions in the patience of Job. Companions in the patience of Jesus. Now you'll notice a peculiar thing about the apostolic church in Revelation 2, in the history of the true church. The church at Ephesus, he knew their patience. They were a patient church. You find the same thing about the Philadelphian church in chapter 3 and verse 10. They've kept the word of God's patience. You know, that's one of the things that ties in closer to faith than any other thing. Patience. Now, you take a concordance and look up the word patience, and you'll notice how many cases the terms patience and faith are mentioned side by side. Now, in Revelation 14, we're told about the true church. Here are they that keep the commandments of God, the patience of the saints. They that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, which you read a little later, is the spirit or the mind that understands prophecy. Now let's turn and read in the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Verse 11, Hebrews 6, verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, enduring to the end with the same diligence and the same hope, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know, Abraham was promised that he would be given land flowing with milk and honey. He lived all of his life, never received it. Did that make God a liar? God promised Abraham that he would lead him into a glorious land flowing with milk and honey. a rich land, one of the greatest lands on the face of the earth. Abraham passed back and forth through it, but he never inherited it. God never gave it to him. Has God failed? Has that promise failed? Abraham's dead. No, that promise hasn't failed. Abraham knew that he would be resurrected, that he would have the same inheritance at that time in the resurrection. Through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. Now, in the 10th chapter of this same book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10, verse 36, "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God," notice, after you've obeyed, after you followed the commandments, after you have done the will of God, you still need patience to wait for the promises, as Abraham did, as Isaac did, as Jacob did, and continually until the time of Moses. Now in Hebrews 12, verse 1, you find that we're to run with patience the race that's set before us. That's compared to a race. And, of course, the Apostle Paul mentions that when we run in a race, there's only one man that wins. And you know he tells you, you should run the race the same way? As though you were the only one that would make it. Now we want to turn back to the book of Daniel and read in full this example of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury, this is Daniel 3, verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Don't you serve my gods? Don't you worship the golden image that I've set up?" Now, you know, there are many ways you could reason around that. The last Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread season, I mentioned something in the church in Chicago that we might be do well to take in mind. You know, in the last war in Germany, in many cases, in order to exterminate the Jewish people, they would go about and they'd find everyone that was circumcised. They would assume then you were a Jew. Then they'd torture and slay all of those people. Now, you know, at the time of the year when we're keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, do you think that's very important? Do you think that's important enough? That if people were coming around to find out just who these fanatical Church of God people were, if they came around inspecting your trash barrels to see if you threw away all your leavening in that day, and they'd catch you for sure. Do you think it's important enough to just keep throwing that leavening out, or would you say, "Well, now look, this... after all, this is just a physical type, and as long as we're putting the sin out of our life, well, we can keep that leavening in our house to save our neck." I think God would really have us do that. Now, a lot of times we reason. We try to figure our way out of facing a trial and a test. Now, imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have figured a way out here. And a lot of scholars, the main thing they get out of chapter 3, they read through the whole chapter. And you know the one question they come up with? Where was Daniel here? Now that's really the most important part of this chapter, isn't it? Where was Daniel? Now, was Daniel bowing down to the image? Certainly not. There's no doubt about that at all. And yet, what is the main part of this chapter after all? Is it true that you haven't bowed down and worshipped this image? Is it true that you put that leavening out of your house anyway? Is it true that you are Judaizing and resting on this Sabbath day? And what's going to be your answer? Say, "Well, no, actually, I just made a mistake there. I guess I shouldn't have done that. I'll reconcile that. Let me have another chance. I'll change that. Now, if you're ready, now look, you've changed your mind, Shadrach. If you just made a mistake and you decide now you'd better save your neck, why, look, we'll give you another chance. And when you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, all kinds of music, if you'll fall down and worship the image that I've made, well, it'll be well for you. We'll let you go. But if you don't worship, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that'll deliver you out of my hand? Who is that God you believe in? Who is that God you trust in that says he'll give you a job, that he'll take care of your children in the schools, and he'll take care of you if you're forced to separate from a husband or wife or family? Who is that God that says he'll do that? Can he do it? Do you laugh or do you believe he can do it? What kind of a God are you serving? You think God's here or you think he's afar off? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. We don't know that he'll do it, but we know he's able to, and you can heat that furnace as hot as you want to, and it isn't going to make any difference. God isn't concerned with how hot the fire is. That doesn't make God weaker. It doesn't make it less likely for God to deliver us if you heat it seven times. If it be so, if you're going to throw us in there, well, listen, God's able to deliver us, and he'll deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, then you get this answer and get it clear. We will not serve your gods. We will not work on the Sabbath day, no. Yes, we'll keep these feast days. Yes, we're going to Judaize and rest on the Sabbath. You have to be chased out of a town, as we've had an example already happen on a baptizing tour, because you go in and tell people they ought to separate. They're living in adultery. And because they're upstanding citizens in the community, the sheriff and a lot of the deputies escort you right off the property, right out to the county line, and say, get out and don't come back. Be it known unto you, O king. Be it known. Now, you get our decision right now, and you get our word. You're not going to make us waver. You can say what you want to. Doesn't make any difference. You know it right now, king. Get this in your head. We will not serve your gods. We're not going to worship that image you set up. Well, now, you know, he thought he was the greatest man that ever lived. Well, naturally, he was infuriated. He heated the furnace seven times. Now, you know, that's like, despite some ridiculous fanaticism, people dig up bones of Wycliffe and others in the time of the Reformation. They read over what they did, and they get to reading in history what these heretics did, and they get so mad they go over and dig up their graves and burn them again. Say, huh, that'll teach you. Now, that really doesn't make any difference at all, does it? Really hurt that man, didn't he? Because they dug up his bones and burned him. Well, that's the same kind of fury Nebuchadnezzar had. It returned on him. He suffered for it. He just lost his best men by heating it that hot. Now, notice it isn't too late for God ever. It's never too late for God. Now, even if God allows you to die, don't you believe in a resurrection? Don't you believe that God can raise you from the dead? Well, surely now, though, if he waited 4 days and the man started to stink already, and he was already beginning to decay, why, God couldn't do it then, no, could he? Yes, he did. He did the very thing with Lazarus. Well, now, if you're at the point of death, you've already written your will, and it's already been given to you in your mind, you already know you're going to die. It's too late then, though, isn't it? No, it isn't. Didn't you ever read about Hezekiah, that he was told to get his house in order because he was going to die? He poured out his heart to God. He lived 15 years longer. God isn't interested in the circumstances. We can ever learn that. Now, here's another example. Just one or two more. We could turn all the way through the Old Testament, the New Testament, the whole Bible, and find these examples. When you read your Old Testament, you need to get these to help you in this year ahead when you're going to be scattered, true, but not by yourselves, not alone. You'll have the comfort here. You'll have the comforter, the Holy Spirit, the comfort of the Scriptures. You'll have the comfort of knowing that the rest of us are praying one for another. You'll have the comfort of knowing that we're only 1 minute away from you on the telephone. If something happens, you call, and you'll get an answer. In the 10th chapter of Joshua, now this example I've used at other times, so I'm going to very quickly just scan across this. You'll notice here were several kings that had united themselves together. I believe there were five of them in this case. They were coming against Jerusalem. Verse 8. And the Eternal said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into your hand. There shall not a man of them stand before you. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night, and the Eternal discomfited them from before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goes up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and into Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and they were in the going down to Beth Horon, notice they almost got away. They were fleeing before the Israelites, and yet notice what God said, not a man of them shall stand before you. Not a man of them is going to stand. Every one of those men, out of that five united kings, is going to die. Every single man. Well, they killed quite a few of them, and then they started running and fleeing. They were getting away. Too late for God? God hadn't allowed them to kill all of them. Some of them were fleeing and getting away. Well, if you're reasoning out of a natural mind, if you're looking at the physical circumstances, well, they did get away. But if you think God's alive and God's active and God can step in miraculously in your life, providing you with work, providing you with food, if you believe in that kind of a God, then read the next verse. The Eternal cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. Did they get away? They were more, now notice this, more of them were getting away than they'd kill. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Now, God does more than his part. You can be assured of that. Did they get away? Well, and yet, some others were getting away. Some others had been scattering. God waited almost too late. He sent down the fire and the rocks, the hailstones, upon them too late. Because the sun was going down, and God couldn't see. He couldn't kill them anymore. The sun was going down. They'd hide in caves. They'd hide in run down and tore up buildings. They'd hide in all kinds of secret places. Well, looks like God waited too late, didn't he? Well, there's nothing God can do now. The sun's right there going down over the horizon, and as soon as it goes down, you couldn't find a man back in the underbrush, back in the caves. Then spake Joshua to the Eternal in the day when the Eternal delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, there's only one thing. There's only one way we can work this. Son, you stop up there. You stand still up there until we wipe all of them out, then you can go down. Now, what bold words for a man to say. And yet, you know, it was either that or God didn't keep his word. It was either that or God lied. Now, you tell me one test you had greater than that. If any of us have had a greater test than that, and if we expect God would have to do a greater miracle to help you than he did right here, well, I'd like to know what that problem was. I've seen a lot of complicated problems, but that would be the top one I've ever heard of. If God would have to do something greater than this to settle your problem, I'd like to know what it is. Sun, stand still upon Gibeon, and you moon in the valley of Ahalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed. How long? Until God's promise was fulfilled, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Now, when you take examples such as that, when you see God intervening in such great ways, don't you think he could change the words of your boss? Don't you think he could change you're losing your job? I remember one man in Portland. He'd worked for one company about 20 years. It was the type of work where you have a rotating shift. He knew he could never get off on the Sabbath. He just knew he couldn't. He'd known about the Sabbath for a number of months. He was still working on the Sabbath day. Well, he still worked on the Sabbath day after he came to church for a while. Then finally, when he went over and asked the boss, he said, "Why, sure, go ahead." Well, you know, he probably nearly fell right over when he heard that. There, he just knew he couldn't, and he dreaded going in there, and he held back and waited and waited. And he didn't make the decision right off like Abraham did. Then when he went in, he asked the man, "Sure, go ahead. And what are you afraid of? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God says he'll take care of you, who can keep him from doing it? If God promises you food, who's able to take the food away from you? Only one. You are yourself. That's all." I want to read just one verse in the book of Numbers. You can read the same example here. God's made a dumb animal speak. He made an ass that you know can't talk. I know they can't talk either, except in the movies. Of course, we have Mickey Mouse. He talks. And we have this mule that talks. We have talking animals in pictures and movies and television. But you and I know, really, that an animal can't talk. But here one did, in order for God to keep his promise again. God promised a blessing on Israel. This man was going to speak a curse on Israel. He opened his mouth, and he was enraged, and he was all riled up to speak the curse, and when he came out, "Bless you, O Israel." And there he was in a red face and anger and everything, and what came out of his mouth? Blessings. How could he do that? Well, you know, we are creatures of sight. We don't walk by faith. We get blinded by the temporary trial. But you know what walking by faith means? It means to put yourself around that obstacle, look back on it, and then laugh at it. Now, that's really what it means. And when you face a trial, put yourself past it. Then look back on it and say, "Well, I know this can't last very long. This can't last too long here. God's promised he won't allow it to go until we starve. Maybe next week everything's going to be all right. We'll have more than we had before. All I've got to do is just wait till we get through there." Put yourself on the other side and look back. Verse 19, remember this. This is why it's important that we learn to keep our word one to another. When we can't trust one another, then we're not so sure about this God either, whether we can trust him. When we find out Santa Claus isn't real, then we don't know about this God either. Maybe that Jesus isn't real either. Maybe that's just another lie and a joke our parents have told us. Another goody-goody story of Santa Claus. Get this, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. You know, God's never had to change his plan. Nobody's ever thwarted God's plan. God's never had to change his commandments. And he didn't give 10 commandments in the beginning and say, "Well, I guess I made a mistake on that fourth command there. I got a little anxious and said the seventh day instead of the first day." God has never had to change his commandments or his plan or anything else. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said anything, no matter what it is? Has God said anything ever in this Bible? Shall he not do it? Or has he spoken and shall he not make it good? What do you find here that God's promised that he can't do? You think of God as a man? Has he gone away off? Or is he some weak human being down here? What's he promised he can't do? Well, I've never found anything in the Bible yet he promised that he's failed to do. In the 14th chapter of Matthew, we find another example of what causes us to stumble. Now, here's an example in the New Testament. And this is written for your example, too. This is written for our help and comfort. Verse 22, Matthew 14, 22, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now you can scratch out verse 24 there as far as God's concerned. You know, he puts verses like this in here, showing what the human mind's going to think of. And what would you think of back in the case of Abraham? Well, you'd think, well, look, he's an old man. She's an old woman. That doesn't make any difference to God. What would you think here? Well, wait a minute now, there's a storm there. Verse 24 is for you and for me. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. In that storm, certainly. Did that make it any harder for Jesus? Not at all, did it? And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. Now, I don't know whether they believed in ghosts back then or not, but apparently that's what they're speaking of here. But straightway Jesus spake to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Don't be afraid." Well, Peter was carried away. That was quite a scene there. There came Christ walking right through this storm, waves leaping up, the wind blowing and storming, and there came Christ just quietly and peaceably walking through the water. And Peter was really stirred up by that, and he had a stir of emotional urge, and he said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me to come out there to you on the water." Now, if you make a hasty answer, he didn't stop and think it out and say, "Well, now, wait a minute. There he is out there on the water. Now, I know I can't walk on water because I'm heavier than water and I'd sink down. Now, he must be a ghost. That's why he's walking on the water." And he didn't stop to figure it all out. He just saw Christ out there. He didn't even think of the circumstances. He said, "Let me come out there too." Can a man walk on water? Well, not really they can't. Not that you can see with your eyes except by faith. Yes, they can walk on water if you have faith to believe it. But if you want to reason, if you want to examine it chemically, through the laws of science, no, they can't. He said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. A lot of times, right when we're sick, we say, "Oh, well, here I'm sick. I better call for the elders." And you call right away. But then a little later, you do the same thing. Maybe a little later, you find out what disease you have. What difference does that make? Doesn't make any difference to God. You know, he doesn't say, when you're sick with colds, call for the elders of the church. When you're sick with the flu, call for the elders. When you're sick with pneumonia, call for the elders. When you're sick with cancer, worry yourselves to death. That's what we usually do. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. Well, then Peter went out on the water. But when he saw the wind boisterous, when he looked about and saw the waves leaping up and the wind blowing so strong and this storm, he was afraid and beginning to sink. Now, when he looked at the waves, when he looked at the disease, when you look at the amount of food you've got left in your cupboard and say, "Well, God's just about to wait too long now." When you look at your children just almost ready to be kicked out of school, as we've had them profess in Illinois, teachers that have had to eat their words a little later, they said, "Well, look, if you take that kid out for 10 or 12 days and take him down to some church feast, we'll just have to fail him. That's all. There's no doubt about it." Now, you know, human beings can't speak like that. But you know, God can. We can of faith. We could just say, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "Well, now, if that's the way you want, all right, you go ahead. But God's able to deliver us. And if he doesn't, even if he doesn't deliver us, you be assured I'm going to take my child down there and he's going to be there for the feast." Well, when this boy got back up there, they said, "Well, yes, we said we'd fail you. I guess we sent a note back." And they, "Well, I guess we don't want to do this. Now, look, we told you if you go down there, we'll have to fail." He went back into school anyway. A man on a radio station in St. Louis, he said the program had just been cut off of the station. I called and said, "Say, what don't you have the World Tomorrow program there any longer? And he said, no. I said, well, do you have any idea when it'll be back on? He said, well, it'll never be back on this station again. About 3 months later, we went on every night instead of once a week. You know, it doesn't make any difference at all what a man says. If God gives you a promise and you read that promise, what difference does it make? If God's for you, who's against you? Who can be against you? Who can thwart God? Who can refute His promise? Who can make God a liar? You know, all anyone has to do is take some boards and a hammer, go over across the Mediterranean, build a little city. But you know, people have never done it. All you'd have to do is get you a tent, go over and dwell in a certain territory in the Near East, but nobody's ever done it. You could make God a liar if you did it, though. You know, one smart king one time tried to make God a liar. God said, no man will enter into the Holy of Holies. This Antiochus Epiphanes, you read a lot of in Daniel, he went down to Egypt to vex them. Well, a Roman army intervened. He went back in rage. He was mad like a little kid that went down to fight with another kid, and his big brother stepped in. He said, well, I'll just go back through Jerusalem, and I'll just tear up and have all kinds of wreckage there among those Jewish people. And they usually always do get the brunt of anger. When people get mad at each other, they end up fighting the Jews on. Well, they did in this case, and this man said, well, I'll go into this Holy of Holies here. They say no man can enter there. All there was a curtain there. There wasn't any man standing up in front of there and say, well, we won't let you in there, that's all. Our men locked arms there, and there was nothing to prevent him. There weren't bars across that curtain. Well, that man looked at the curtain and said, now, wait a minute. What's to keep me from running right in there? Why, look, there's nothing over there to keep you from building these cities. Why can't you do it? There's nothing there to keep that man from going into the Holy of Holies that he could see. Well, he made a mad dash for the curtain there, and he fell over lame right as he reached the curtain. He never did get inside. He was dragged off lame. Well, the same thing happened here. We go by sight. We look at the waves. We look at the sickness we have. We look at how long we've been without a job. We look at how hard it is for other people to get a job. We look at the percentage of other people that die with certain diseases. We look at all of these things and we waver and we fall. Our faith falls right out from under us and lets us down into the sea. Now I want to close with one verse here, and perhaps it's the favorite passage in the Bible, for me anyway. The fourth chapter of Romans. Now, you could read other examples in the 11th chapter of Hebrews of faith. In Romans 10:17, one scripture I want to be sure and mention, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by you reading these examples, knowing God's no respecter of persons, the things He's done before He'll do for you. Yes, if it means stopping the sun, if He has to do that, if it comes to that, He'll do it. The things He's done for others, He'll do for you. He's no respecter of persons. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, by reading these examples of men that had faith, reading examples of people whose faith failed, knowing what made them fail. Now, you know, Noah must have looked foolish out building an ark in a land where they didn't have a lot of rain, where they didn't have a lot of timber, where they had never had enough water to float that big ark ever. Well, they'd never heard of that much rain there. And against all natural things, he went right on building an ark out there, just working away from daylight to dark, as though something was going to happen the next week. People laughed, and they said, what's the matter with you? Are you crazy? We've never had that much water. Why, if we had all the water and drained all the wells around here, we couldn't get enough water to float that boat. He was really a crazy man. And here were some crazy people with Joshua that went over, and instead of fighting a battle with guns, he said, look, you walk around this city. They'll be fighting at you. They'll be trying to kill you and doing everything. But you just go around that and play a tune on those trumpets. Now, you know, really, that would look silly. You'd want to laugh at that, as Sarah laughed. An army of men claiming to be warriors with nothing but trumpets in their mouth, walking around the city seven times. And yet, when they got around that city the seventh time, nobody laughed anymore, did they? When Naaman dipped in the river Jordan 7 times and came up, no one laughed there either, did they? Yet you know and I know water doesn't wash away the leprosy. Yet when he came up from that 7th time, people's laugh changed. The same with Noah. When they saw the waters begin to come down, they thought, well, it's just a regular rain. It's just a cycle. People are saying today, well, it's just a cycle of drought. They come every 7 years. But you know, when it keeps coming and it keeps coming and it keeps coming, then people began to wonder. And then their laugh gradually dies down. It turns to an expression of fear and horror. Romans 4, verse 17, as we read already in Genesis, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, when he wasn't even a father at all. When he didn't have his own son, God still said he'd make him a father of many nations. He wasn't even the father of one man. And yet God said he'd be the father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, God, who quickens the dead, and calls those things which be not, that you can't see, that haven't happened yet, he calls those things as though they'd already happened. Now, if you notice back in Joshua 10, when God spoke the promise there to Joshua, he said, I have delivered them into your hands. Yet there those 5 armies were up there on the hill. What did God mean he had? He put it in the past tense as though he'd already done it. Well, he'd already purposed. And when God promises, it's the same as done. The same as done. Now notice about Abraham. Against hope, he had no reason to hope that he could have a son. His wife was past the age. He was too old. He'd gone all these years without one. He didn't have any reason to hope, and yet he did. Against hope, he believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. Not according to the flesh, not according to anything he could see or figure out, not according to any reasoning, but according to what God said. So shall your seed be. And being not weak in faith, being not weak in faith, what does that mean? Well, it means not to consider your body, not to consider the circumstances, not to consider the waves about you, not to consider how empty your cupboard is, not to consider the threatenings of anyone against you, not to consider the words of any other person, the power of any other man. Well, here was a puny, tiny little shepherd, Moses, going up standing before the greatest king that ever lived, one of the greatest kings in Egypt. There he was, a shepherd. Now, you can imagine one of us today going up and saying, now, listen, Mr. Khrushchev, I'm a minister here, and I say let's cut out all this war and all these things you're sending up into the sky and all these bombs you're making, and all these guided missiles. Let's cut all that out now. And you just stop all that now. You quit taking over other lands and vexing everybody, and you just get peaceful now, I'm telling you. That would really amount to something, wouldn't it? If you were over there standing before him, what would you think? How would you feel? Well, you're not to consider who you're standing before. You're not to consider another man or his words or anything else. Just keep your eye on what God promised. Then you won't waver in faith. Then you won't be weak in faith. Well, he wasn't weak in faith. He didn't consider his own body. Now dead. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he didn't consider that. He didn't stagger at the promise of God. He didn't laugh and say, why, God, you can't do that. He didn't stagger and laugh at God's promise. If God said he could do something, he didn't care how ridiculous it seemed, he could do it. No matter what God said he could do, he could. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, by not believing what God said, by saying, why, surely you don't mean that, God, you couldn't do that. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Not considering the circumstances, not considering what people are saying against you or about you, not considering the test you're in, the trials, the suffering, the lack of food, the loss of a job, the loss of family, not considering that, but being fully persuaded that what God has promised you, he's able to give it. He's able to perform it. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. God's no respecter of persons if you have the same faith, if you follow the same example. There's no test that's ever going to come upon you but what you can find an example of, strength and comfort, deliverance, examples right here. All you have to do is get this within you. Feast on the Word of God. Let it dwell in you. When you rise up, when you go to bed, when you go out to work, when you come back in, have this in you. Not doubts and worries, not what other people say, not whether God's able to do it or not. Follow these examples. Remember, these are our examples. That we shouldn't stumble and fall, that we could stand with faithful Abraham.
Let's all rise and sing one closing hymn, number 36 in your hymn book. As mentioned, we will not have a sermonette this evening, but rather two of our ministers will split the time, and our first speaker will be the one who is presently pastoring the churches of God in St. Louis, Chicago, and Milwaukee, and who recently, this last summer, was used in a new effort in God's work in going around and visiting and counseling with scattered members in the Church of God abroad, which is something that we hope to do for all of you in due time. We had a very wonderful report from the visits that he and his wife made to many of our scattered members. So we'll hear from Mr. Wayne Cole at this time.
Good evening, everyone. As has been already mentioned, this is now a different day, though we're still here in the same festival. Instead of observing the Feast of Tabernacles, we're now observing the day of the Great White Throne Judgment, or the Great Eighth Day. I know there are many duties, many things to be taken care of tomorrow, and in the afternoon especially, rather difficult to get in a full sermon. I want to go through this evening in a rather general style, the meaning of this day to us. What really is the day of the Great White Throne Judgment? And what about this matter, which is quite a controversial question, a thing that not many are in accord on, the times of salvation? Do we really and fully understand what are the different times of salvation, when God is setting His hand to save mankind on the face of this earth? And what is certainly the injunction or the command for us today? Those of us that are now in this assembly, those of us that are in the Church of God, this is our time of salvation. What is our great responsibility? Turn in your Bibles as a premise to the second epistle of Peter, the third chapter, starting in verse 8. Reading a couple of verses, in 2 Peter 3:8 we find, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Eternal as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It isn't God's will that anyone should be destroyed off of this earth." God is not the type of a being, the Creator, the one with the power, unlimited power that He has, who has created a man, caused the offspring of that man to become multitudes on this earth, and then He shall delight in their destruction. He isn't that kind of a God, brethren, but He's a loving, compassionate God. What is His plan? What is His system that He's working out? He tells us very plainly that it isn't His will that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You can turn back to Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, in the 11th verse, Ezekiel 33, 11. Again, tying that in with 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. And we find back here there are a number of references to this same thing in this 33rd chapter, also the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, that it isn't God's will that anyone should die. Here we read this one verse, the 11th verse of Ezekiel 33. "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Now we can include in that all mankind, this entire earth. Why will this earth die? Why will they go their obstinate ways? Be presumptuous, pretentious, going the way that's bringing on misery and havoc. Why will they die? God doesn't delight in that. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. But He wants them all to come to repentance. Now, contrary to what popular opinion says concerning repentance, contrary to the ways of this world who don't really know what conversion is, I wonder if we really fully understand what it is, according to Scripture, according to this Word, what it is for one to truly be repentant. Do you know what conversion is? And I, of course, am not going to go through this in any length. It would be utterly impossible in several sermons. But just a very few scriptures concerning conversion, and by this, using as a matter of deductive reasoning, a proof that the majority in this world could never have had conversion. They have never been repentant. Not in a real godly way. Turn first in your script, in your Bibles, to this one verse in Deuteronomy the 5th chapter, and verse 29, a very, very common and familiar verse, and I hope that most of us could quote it. Deuteronomy 5, 29. Going back and reading verse 28. Well, we might even read the 27th. Go thou near and hear all that the Eternal our God shall say. And speak thou unto us all that the Eternal our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke unto me, and the Eternal said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people. God says, now I have heard what they have said, which they have spoken unto me. They have well said all that they have spoken, meaning they have good intentions. They have well said, just as you turn back to to Exodus, the 24th chapter. After we have in chapter 20, 21, 22, and 23, the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, and the other statutes and judgments that were given, and then in chapter 24, where the covenant was ratified, the words were all read before them, and they said, yes, all that you have spoken, God, we will do, we will obey, we'll be obedient. They meant it. They were sincere. Not hypocrites, not liars, but they meant what they said well, just as they meant well then. Entered into that covenant, that agreement, it was ratified with, or confirmed actually, made binding with blood in Exodus 24. Here God says, I have heard the voice, or I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto me. They have well said all that they have spoken. They mean that. They want to obey me, or at least they want to do what is right. But then God says in verse 29, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God says they don't have a heart that they will obey me. Oh, that they did have that heart, that they would keep the thing that they have said, that they would obey these laws that they have agreed to, the stipulations that were given by the Almighty. Oh, that they had an heart. Go over to the book of Romans. Turn over in Romans, the 8th chapter. Reading a few verses here. This is, again, a very familiar thing, but approaching it from this point of view. Romans chapter 8, and starting in verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They mind them, they obey them. They obey the things of the flesh, or they mind them. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or naturally, your natural fleshly physical mind you were born with. Because for to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity toward God, or against God, it is not subject unto the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now I ask you this question. God says, oh, that there were an heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments. And He said, a carnal mind, a natural mind, is hostile, an enemy, at enmity with God. Who created in man their heart? Who put inside man the very heart that he possesses? Who put in man the mind that he has? other than the Creator. God created man with a heart that he would not obey. He created man with a nature, with a mind, with an attitude to go contrary to the will, to the way of the Almighty, not one in accord, in obedience. Yes, God's responsible for that. When he said, oh, that they had an heart, he was admitting there that I made them without that heart to obey me. Adam had that very same nature. You would have done the very same thing Adam did. Every one of us. As natural physical beings, we would not have been different. But everyone would have disobeyed and partaken of that fruit or that tree. Also here in the 18th verse of this same chapter, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or the creation as the margin says, waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, subject to the feeling of exaltation, of self-importance, pride, puffed up. We were all made that way, filled with vanity, and we're still overcoming it. Creation, speaking of man, of you and of me, was made subject to vanity, not willingly. They didn't make it themselves, or Adam had no part in the creation of his own being. He wasn't made subject to vanity because he elected to do so. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. And as verse 22 said, that we're all groaning and travailing in pain together until now. And then in verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Those of us now, Paul writing to a church of God in Rome, writing to those who were begotten members in the very body of Jesus Christ, the church of God, and saying, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we also groan within ourselves, awaiting the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Yes, God made us subject to vanity. He made us without a heart to obey him. He made you with a carnal mind. In other words, God simply made you in a way you would transgress. He made you in a way that you would disobey his law. Continually, time after time after time, we would go the wrong way, selecting the wrong in the alternative. He made you that way. He made Adam that way, and since that time, every offspring has had that nature. What then is conversion? What is conversion? Since we have a heart to disobey, then you can read one verse, really, that sums up quite conclusively what conversion really amounts to. David prayed back in Psalms 51. Psalms 51, and this is certainly a very fine prayer for you to emulate, or one for you to really drink into your being and let it be your prayer. Reading only in verse 10 at this moment, however, David said, create in me a clean heart. David knew that he had a heart within his body. He had a heart, he had a mind, he had a nature that was hostile with God, an enemy of God. And what he said was, in so many words, simply what conversion amounts to. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And that is conversion. And that is a thing that has not been completed within you at this moment. God is still at this time creating in you a clean heart. You are the work of his hands, as we find in Ephesians the second chapter. We're the workmanship of Christ. He is creating in you a clean heart, or in a sense, he is recreating you. He made you once. God made you subject to vanity. He created you with natural mind, carnal mind, physical mind, desiring only physical things, lustful, greedy. And then when he gives us of his Spirit, begins this process of conversion, and we speak sometimes of when I was converted or when you were converted, and really it's a little ambiguous. None of us are completely converted yet. We're being converted. It's a process. It's still going on. In accord with God's plan. A mind that was filled with God's Holy Spirit. A mind that was subject unto God's law. Now, you didn't have that when you were born, neither did I. No man has. Were to have the same mind that Christ had, then that is conversion. The receiving of a different mind. Now, I ask you this question also. Just as you can't recreate your heart, you're not a creator. That's God. That's within his realm. It's within his power to do. He is the creator, and when he converts you, then he is recreating you. Just as you have one mind, you can't usurp, you can't assume, and take for yourself the mind that belonged to Christ or the one that was in Christ. I don't think you can do that. I know you can. God has to give that to you. He is the one who must convert. We don't come down to an altar or to some particular bench and elect this way of our own volition, our own choosing. No, God has to convert us. God has to draw us. He has to call us. Well, since conversion then is this recreation, the recreating within you of a clean heart and a right mind, how many in this world have really, truly been converted? How many have even been started on the way of conversion? And I will tell you this, as certainly we can tell anyone who palms off the idea that either you accept Christ now, tonight, you must come down and accept Him. Why? How do you know but what it will be too late? You return to your home and you might never have another moment to breathe in which you can accept Christ as your Savior. Those people that tell us you must now or never are then telling us that the majority, well, that all mankind, all of those people, let's say specifically, that have lived and died, that have gone on into their graves, that they are now, that they deliberately disobey. God says there's a way that seems right unto a man. You turn back two places in Proverbs 14, 12, 16, 25, it says there's a way that seems right unto a man. Why does man disobey God? Because he is rebellious and deliberately, maliciously wrong? He is rebellious, yes. But is it out of malicious intent? Does man disobey God because he knows he's doing so and he doesn't want to serve God? Willingly, intentionally, he disobeys. No, he disobeys because he thinks his way is right. There's a way that seems right unto a man. A man will do what seems right to him. And that's, of course, when we become a child of God in His family, begotten now at this time, we will obey God not merely because we have to, but because it seems right to us. We ought to. It's the only way now that seems right. But the world disobeys because it doesn't seem good to obey. It seems right to go that way. Mankind means well. They have good intentions. Well then, keeping that point in mind as a basis, as a premise, conversion is a recreation. Recreating a clean heart, a different attitude, a different nature within you. God certainly has not converted the majority of this world. Now it's obvious to look about you and see the way they're going. See what mankind is doing? They're certainly not converted. They're not even on the way to conversion. Well, what's the plan that God is working out concerning that then? First, turn to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, concerning these times of salvation. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, reading here in verse 17 only. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment has begun with the house of God. This is your time of judgment. I could go through a great many scriptures and show you that you are having a trial at this very moment. This is your trial. You know as well as I that no one in a court order, in a court of law in this land, no one can be condemned and sentenced for a crime until he's been tried. In every trial there are records. And then there's a deletion of those records. There is the sifting out of the extraneous material. And then there's a sentence. That's happening on you at this moment. You are compiling records. And at the same time, every day, as Mr. McNair mentioned the other night in prayer, in his sermon on prayer, every day there ought to be the deletion of those records, or the sifting out, the removing of this material, which is not relevant, as they call it. This is your judgment, your trial, a time to produce, a time to compile this material, this data, these records, to remove that which is extraneous, or let's say remove that which is incriminatory, or that which will convict you, having it removed as far as the east is from the west. You have no future time. This is the only time, and if those who are really begotten of God now, filled with His Spirit, or begotten of the Holy Spirit, progressing toward eternal life, And then we deliberately turn around and reject all of that, go the other way, burn God, blaspheme His Spirit, or in some other way, deliberately refuse to be governed by God, that is, as they say, curtain. That's it. This is your time of judgment. It's begun at the house of God, and Paul identified the house of God in his letter to 1 Timothy. I can't think of the exact chapter and verse now, but he mentions here in 1 Timothy, the second or third chapter in verse 15, the house of God is the church of the living God. Judgment has begun then on this church. This time, you have ample opportunity. You have enough time. You have 24 hours a day, as has been said here before, in which you can produce the fruit of righteousness, obedience, develop character, have love, patience, kindness, gentleness, everything that is the attribute of God. You also have plenty of time to take them to Him in prayer, and God has promised you that when He forgives, He removes as far as the east is from the west, and when He forgives your sins, He remembers them no more. Deletion of the record. So that when it comes down to the handing out, or the meeting out of the sentence, that we'll be found worthy, and God will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into life." Yes, judgment is on the church now. Those who are in the church of God, those who are growing, progressing, developing, overcoming, growing at this time, are having their one and only time of salvation, and we're told in a number of places in Revelation 2 and 3, that is to the overcomer that shall rule with Christ, to the overcomer that shall sit down with Him on His throne, be accounted worthy to be a part of the very ruling family, the kingdom of the Almighty. They shall be the ones in the first resurrection. Yes, this is our time of salvation, but is this the only time of salvation? Now to carry this on through concerning the time of salvation that's on you, on the church of God at this time. If we grow, if we overcome unto the end, we know that we can be a part of the first resurrection when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, be raised, become incorruptible with Him. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, reading here in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. He was the first one from the grave. Christ was resurrected after He had died, totally lifeless. He came from the dead. Resurrected. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at His coming are those on whom judgment has already begun. The church of God where judgment is now. You and me. Yes, we're being judged. And if we are Christ, if we remain His, if we continue to grow and develop, progress, then we shall be raised or resurrected, given life at His coming. Going on in this same chapter into verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now this we, this first person, you go back into the very first two verses of this letter, and it says this is the church of God. Paul is writing to the church of God in Corinth. When he says we, he means the church. Those that are in judgment now or are being judged at this time, compiling this material, these records. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Changed at His coming. Your future, your destiny, your eternity is based on this one point. Will you, at Christ's coming, become incorruptible or become immortal? If not, and if you are really in the church of God, which of course we realize some here are not, we can speak boldly. But if you are, then your eternity hinges on this one point. Whether you'll be changed when Christ comes or not. Yes, we know judgment has begun here. There's no future chance. They speak of a second chance. Yes, you have a second chance. You've had more than two chances already. You've had a great deal more than two chances. And so have I.
The word, the phrase, is quite misleading. But so far as a time, really, when God reveals His way to you,
converts your mind, begins this process of creation, and then the total ingratitude, unwillingness to be led by God, to follow His way, the rebelliousness to go back and presume your own way, maliciously, intently refusing God's way, then that is your only opportunity yet. That's the only chance you have, if that's what we mean by a chance. But then we all have a good many chances, because we slip every day of our lives. We slip some, and God gives us another chance to correct that. But this is our one real opportunity, if we're in God's church, to have our period or our trial. Perhaps we can use that expression. There's only one trial for everyone. But everyone must have a trial. Also in 1 Thessalonians, tying in with 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Thessalonians, reading here in the 4th chapter, in the 17th verse, or the 16th verse, the Eternal Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. When the trump sounds, the seventh trump, the seventh angel of Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounds, it blows on the seventh trumpet. Then Christ descends with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. First, the dead in Christ, those that are converted, those of you here. And this really is, let's say this, there might be a few that are not here, that are really in God's church, a few, but it would be a small few. We don't know where everyone is that's in the church of God. We don't know everyone personally. There might be some we've never heard of, but they would be a very small few. But this group, at the present time, really composes the present-day Church of God. We're talking about us, not anybody else. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Going on back through the days of the apostles, back into the days of the prophets, those that have really been a part of the work of God applied themselves, diligent, faithful, growing, not stagnating, not walking in the same tracks, just standing out, burying themselves, but never getting anywhere. But those that are really overcoming, growing, developing, producing fruit of righteousness, real character, they shall rise with Christ. And then, as also Paul wrote to the Corinthians, those that should live until that time will be changed at the same time of the first resurrection. Then we which are alive, or we go ahead here in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Eternal in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Those of us then that should live, we should continue to live till the very return of Christ, and I hope that can be most of us. We live until that time. We shall be quickened, made spirits, born in God's family at the very same time of all of the patriarchs of old, going back to the days of Abel, down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the prophets, as Christ said, all of those then coming down through the days of the apostles, the church of God through the dark ages, all that were a part of the body of Christ come up in the resurrection. The first one will be made spirit. They will be incorruptible, immortal, not flesh and blood. Not just some type of a being that has the same shape, the same form, but just seems to live on forever. Some eternally living material. That's the church that I was reared in. I don't know exactly what they taught concerning the type of a being you were, if you were among that faithful number. No one really identifies it and defines it. But we shall be incorruptible, actually immortal, as God is divine. Going to Revelation, the 20th chapter, Revelation chapter 20, and reading here, really the resurrection chapter of the Bible, starting in verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Satan now to be bound just prior to the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, just prior to Christ's return. Only 4 days before the Feast of Tabernacles began, we observed the Day of Atonement, which pictured Satan having the sins of the world laid back on his head and carried by, or led by a fit man off into the wilderness, uninhabited place. That happens just a very short time before the beginning of the millennial reign which this festival or the Feast of Tabernacles pictured. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Christ returns at the beginning of this reign. I got in quite an argument with my uncle one time a few years ago of whether Christ came back before or after the 1,000 years. Well, that was before I was really very far in this spiritual growth, and I didn't prove it to him, I'm afraid. Of course, I don't think you could now. I don't think he would accept as far as that goes. But Christ returns at the beginning of the 1,000 years, not at the end of it. Some men see, I don't know how they get it. And those that are his, those that come forth in the first resurrection shall sit on his throne or sit with him on that throne, meaning they shall rule with him. They shall be rulers of this world. They will be the voice, as we find in Isaiah, behind an individual. Well, they shall be the voices behind these individuals that will direct them. When they begin to deviate to the right or to the left of the course, the path, the way of life, it shall direct them back onto the right way, on this course, leading them properly, ruling and reigning with Christ. Now in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Now what about those then that have lived and died? Going back to the day of Cain, of Adam. All of those that have lived and died never having been converted, their minds weren't changed. Their hearts weren't recreated. They never were given the Spirit of God. They never had started on the way of life. But they fell. They finally died, left in this plight, in this condition, which God created them in, with a heart that was not one to obey Him. What about all of them? When do they have their opportunity, or do they? Is it a matter then, when Christ comes, that if we're resurrected to life, we have life, but those that don't come up to life are just totally, forever cut off? Condemned? Or do they have a chance? Do they have an opportunity? Can they really come to life? God said that it isn't His will that any should perish, that any should die. He doesn't delight in seeing them destroyed. He doesn't want to. No, He's a just God. He's a fair God. Turn to the book of Acts, the 4th chapter. Acts chapter 4, a very common verse, reading here in verse 12. In verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only one name. We must accept Christ, and that means we really accept His Word. We accept His life. In John the 16th chapter, I believe it is, in some of the words that Christ offered just prior to His offering or His death on the cross, He said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Why did He say, "Be of good cheer"? I have overcome the world. Because He merely means He has proven to us He can overcome the world, and now we can have His life in us, and certainly He can overcome it in your life too. Consequently, we have good cheer. Yes, that's the only way, is to have Christ's life in you, or by His name. That's the only way into eternal life. A payment had to be made. He's the only one that's made it. Then it's a matter of accepting His payment for your transgression. Now what about all those that never heard of Christ? All of those people in the East that have never even heard that name, let alone known enough about it that they could really accept Him or become His. Some people are so presumptuous to tell us that God is either going to be a little sentimental or emotional and just give them life, or perhaps they're just going to be cut off. Never have life. No, God's plan makes sense. Turn and read one very misunderstood text 2 Corinthians 6, chapter and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 6, 2. Starting in verse 1, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, right along with that, that verse was quoted from a very fine passage in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, the 49th chapter and verse 8. A quotation that Paul was writing in his letter to the Corinthians, quoted from Isaiah 49:8, and back here we read, "Thus saith the Eternal, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. In a day of salvation, in an acceptable time, not the only one, but a day." There is more than one day. More than one time of salvation. This is one. Judgment has begun at the house of God. This is a day of salvation. There is going to be a day of salvation through the millennium. When those people that live into the beginning of that millennium, then they have their children, their children, their children, and generations on down through that 1,000 years. That will be their day of salvation, the only day of salvation they shall have. No resurrection for them when they can come up to have another opportunity for life. That will be it. This is the day of salvation for those in God's church. But then what about the day of salvation for those who have died unconverted? And it doesn't mean those that have not heard the name of Christ, never having heard it, but those people here that just died with their own stubborn wills, never having had the recreation of their mind and heart. The way God made them, He didn't change them. They may have gone to church every week, week after week, year after year, all their lifetime, and yet never having had the recreation of their hearts. What about them? A hostile mind can't serve God. It isn't His fault. It just cannot be done. If you've ever tried it, I think you know. And you certainly have tried it. Now going back to Revelation, the 20th chapter again. Revelation chapter 20, starting here in verse 5. We've already read in the 4th verse that these that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and not worshipped the beast, neither his image, not taken his mark, so on, that they will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now in verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Then the latter part of verse 5 refers you back to verse 4. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, in the first part of this 5th verse, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Then is the second resurrection. There is no resurrection for 1,000 years. No resurrection at all for 1,000-year period. They shall come up then after the millennium, after this 7,000 years, the Sabbath of rest of the land. Then they will have their opportunity. Then they will have a chance to life. Turn back to Ezekiel 37th chapter. A few points I want to very clearly bring out in this 37th chapter of Ezekiel. They sing about it in their spirituals, or the songs. Talk about it, but don't understand it. The hand of the Eternal was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Eternal and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Now they were very dry meaning here in this sense, that every one of these persons in this resurrection, every one of these people that come up in this resurrection described here in Ezekiel 37, had been dead for more than 1,000 years, or for at least 1,000 years. Not a single individual in that second resurrection has been dead for less than 1,000 years. So they were very dry, meaning they'd been in their graves for a long, long time. Lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, will bring up flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Eternal. Here is a human being. What person could read this and begin to assume, make it say things that it doesn't, and assume that this is not speaking of just a pure, natural, physical human being? One with sinew. A person with muscle. They have bones first that come together. Well, let's go ahead and read down a few more verses. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. First we have bones then coming together. And then, verse 8, And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Just as Adam, when he was made, he was there, he was all there, but God hadn't breathed breath into him. But then when he breathed the breath of life into him, he became a living soul, a living nephesh. Same thing is going to happen to these people. Created. Human body, but yet without life. And then God will breathe in the breath of life into them, and they shall become living nephesh. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, or we've been dead a long time. Our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Now, why are they going to say that? Why are these people going to say, Behold, our hope is lost? The reason is, just very plainly, because of the miseducation in man today. Because of this idea, this doctrine is palmed off on man, that either you accept Christ now or it's forever too late. You're accepting now or you can never have life, because they believe that. All mankind, or all Christendom at least, has believed that. Now they're going to know, they're going to look at themselves and see, well, I'm nothing but a human being. I'm not in God's family. I'm not a spiritual being. I'm not in heaven. Here I am, just a pure physical being. They're going to know what's happened, and they're going to say, why our hope is lost. Why, they told me if I didn't accept then and I didn't go to heaven that I was going to go to hell, so look where I am. I'm a human being. I'm flesh and blood. Our hope is gone. Yes, they're going to think that they have no hope because they have been taught. Either you accept before you die or you don't accept. And they're going to know then that they're not in heaven, certainly, or in God's family either. Verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. They're going to know him. What does it mean to know God? 1 John 2:4 says that he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. To know God is to obey God. Revelation 22:14 said this, Blessed are those that keep the commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into that city. If you keep the commandments, that is your passport to eternal life. To know God is to keep those commandments. God says here, they shall know that I am the Eternal. They're going to know God, finally, meaning they're going to obey God. And when they obey him, that's their passport. They still got work to do, but that's the passport to eternal life. Yes, then they shall be having their chance. That will be that great white throne judgment. That's the house of Israel. What about the Gentiles? A few verses. I want to read you two or three verses, including now, in this, the Gentile peoples, those that are not of the house of Israel. In Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, I'm not going to turn and read that. I don't want to take the time. In Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, in verse 44 through verse 56, we find there that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to return to their former estate. What was their former estate? A physical city, or physical city. Physical human beings, and God says they shall return to their former estate. They haven't yet, but they're going to. Also in Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 15. Matthew 10:15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. In the day of judgment, the great white throne judgment, it shall be tolerable for them in the day of judgment. They're going to be there. Human beings. In a time of judgment, when they can also compile these records, they can produce the right fruit. They can be obedient. They can produce character, developing in the right way, growing in grace and in knowledge. Matthew, the 11th chapter, and verse 20. Verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. They're going to be there. Those from Sodom, those from Gomorrah, those from Tyre, those from Sidon, every one of those Gentile cities are going to be in the great white throne judgment or in the second resurrection. They shall be there. Also, Matthew the 12th chapter and verse 38. Let's come on down and catch only a few of these verses. Starting here in verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly or the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Verse 42. The queen of the south or of Egypt, the Egyptians then shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Here we have then, brethren, those of Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt, Nineveh, all of them Gentile places, cities, and countries, and they're going to be in judgment. The house of Israel shall be there. All of those that have been cut off without understanding the way of life, understanding true value, they shall come up in the second resurrection at the end of the thousand-year reign and have before them a period of time, a lifetime, in which they can understand the truth, they can grow, develop, have their chance really to understand the right way. God is no respecter of persons, and if he's going to bring up a few Gentile cities, he's going to bring up all of the Gentile cities. In Acts 10:34, we find God is no respecter of persons. In Isaiah, the 65th chapter and verse 20, again, we have here an indication of the time element, how long a time this is going to be. Isaiah 65, the 20th verse. This can't be the thousand-year reign. This, it says here, there shall be no more than an infant of days, no babies. And yet, as it was read in Isaiah 14 a few days ago, two or three, read to us that the lion shall lie down with the lamb, a little child shall lead them, or they shall play together, a little child shall lead them. There shall be children in the thousand-year reign. But here we find Isaiah 65:20, there shall be no more than an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. A time here when there will be no children born. All of those people coming up in the second resurrection, having 100 years before them to grow, to live, to serve God. And God says, they shall know me. They're going to obey me. You can be one of those teachers. You can be one of those to reign with Christ, to lead them, to direct them, to guide them, when there will be judgment among all the peoples of the earth. Matthew, the 25th chapter, in conclusion, Matthew chapter 25, we find a process going on which will start at the beginning of the thousand-year reign, beginning at the second return of Christ or the establishment of the millennial reign, when his kingdom really rules this earth, and carrying on down through the thousand years plus the great white throne judgment, actually carrying through for 1,100 years, Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Here is the time element. This gives you the setting. It's when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Now, when is that? It wasn't at his first coming. He didn't come in his glory then. The angels didn't come with him then. Back here in the 24th chapter, the 31st verse, we find here that he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds. That's at his coming. The angels come with him. He comes in his glory. He comes as a ruler, as the King of Kings. All nations of the earth become his. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, ruling the world. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. This process is going on when he's sitting on the throne of his glory. It begins when he began to sit on that throne. He begins to sit there at the beginning of the 1,000 years. He sits on that throne through the 1,000 years. He sits on that throne through the great white throne judgment. So that separation then is a process being completed throughout that 1,100-year period. The millennium and the time of judgment. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. They shall inherit it. Coming on, and after they have grown, proven themselves, lived their lifetime, shown they're willing to be obedient, to go through all the trials, the tests, the obstacles that present themselves, really tried, and the trial of fire to purify them, then they shall inherit the kingdom of God, or they shall, as it says here, they shall inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. They shall inherit eternal life, becoming a part of God's family then, at that time, after they have duly prepared themselves and proven themselves faithful, overcoming to the very end. Yes, there's going to be a time of judgment, a time of the judgment of the great white throne, when God is going to sit here. All mankind who has died unconverted are going to come up in a resurrection. Their eyes will be opened. The spirit of stupor or slumber, as we find in Romans the 11th chapter, shall be removed from them. It won't be just as though they are asleep to this whole thing. No, but they won't be in stupor or slumber. Then they shall understand. Their eyes will be opened. They will know. And they will be judged righteously, equitably, by the only one capable of such, that is Jesus Christ.
I have to cut into the sermon time. First of all, there may be some who had requested baptism who were not baptized today, and others who had been unable to meet with us the other day and be counseled with about baptism. In that case, I would suggest that you try to contact us ministers right after our noon meeting. We'll probably have a little ministers meeting, as we usually do during our meal time tomorrow noon. That's usually the time we do, but about 1 or 1:30, if you could gather right up in this corner, some of us will try to counsel with you before the afternoon service tomorrow, and we can take care of that sometime tomorrow. Otherwise, if you want, you can contact an individual minister about it, but if there are several, why, we can handle it as a group and perhaps save a great deal of time. So if any of you still want to be baptized and have not been, meet with us tomorrow right afternoon. Would probably be about 1:30, I would suggest. Just make it 1:30, right over here outside of Mr. Armstrong's office. Another thing I might mention, I think something we should rejoice in, we did baptize 26 this afternoon, and that is certainly something to be very thankful for, that 26 more human beings, their lives have been added to God's church, and they have, I'm sure, truly surrendered to Him in a way that cannot be compared to what is done in other places. And I think we should give God thanks. God tells us even the angels in heaven leap and rejoice over one sinner that repents. So we can be very thankful. I don't know for sure whether Mr. Armstrong mentioned this or not. Some of you may have read it in the article about the church that I wrote a while back in the Good News, but I would like to mention it again. And counting up all the reports, we have not done it exactly yet. I suppose that we could, but making an estimate, at least from the reports of the ministers and the baptizing tours, we feel that there are between 700 and 800 people that have been added to God's church since the last Feast of Tabernacles. And I think that's wonderful. Between 700 and 800. A lot of them have been in outlying areas. I know one of the baptizing tours, the longest and the one that baptized the most, went up into the northeastern states. And probably during the months of July and August, they baptized a lot of people up there and in Canada who may have heard about the Holy Days for the first time in their lives and couldn't come down here. They had saved no second tithe. They'd made no provision and are probably keeping it at home this time, but will be with us next year. Also, we need to get out that booklet on the Holy Days
to enlighten a lot of our new people about these things. You know, you have to grow in grace and in knowledge. It says baptize them and then teaching them all things. And the holy days are a stronger meat. But if we pray, and as that booklet goes out, I imagine we'll have perhaps 1,000 more people next year than we do this year. And we can be thankful to realize that God is working in that way. Let's rejoice over these 26 that were baptized here the other day. And I'm sure there will be more before the feast is over. Now, all married college students and alumna, please sign name and give the name of the minister who performed your ceremony and the date and place of marriage to the list Mr. Armstrong wants to have compiled. I understand that Mrs. Betty Michael is compiling that, and I think it's something apparently that will be very helpful and important. So all of you who have been in college or are now in college and are married, go back to the business office, I guess. That's where that's handled. And give that the name of the minister and the date and place of your marriage. And I hope all of us ministers can find time to do that. I haven't. I hope all of... Maybe I should even announce this. I wanted to. I hope that nobody at any time has been offended during this feast because some of the ministers couldn't talk to you right when you wanted to be talked to. You know, we've tried awfully hard, and a lot of us have missed sleep. We've just talked all day long, and we now, some have come down and been sick of the ministers, and I think it's because they probably lost sleep and just talked to too many people, even when we get to our motels to go to sleep at night, while they come and call us and get us up in the morning and one thing and the other. And we can only do so much, and when we're right in the process of going to see someone else, I found it's absolutely futile for me to try to just say, just be very pleasant and say, well, now, smile, you know, now I'll just have to go on, I'm sorry, and here's all the reason why. You just spend all day doing that because you'll turn right around and the next man will grab you. So I just walk real fast and act like I don't see anybody, like I'm blind, deaf, and dumb. But I'm going somewhere. And I'm trying to do the best I can, and I'm sure the other ministers are. And we have to do that in order to try to serve the ones that we think are the sickest and need our help the most. And we're just doing the best we can. So please try to understand that. We are just human. But if there are any terribly important things, well, come and talk to some of our wives about it. Or talk to Mrs. Armstrong especially, who will be here tomorrow. And if you explain the problem... If you really have an important problem, why, probably they can sort of sift that and find out. And if it is very important and needs to be taken up here, we'll try to do it. And those of you in local churches, those of you in the Pasadena church and other local churches, you don't need to come with your problems unless you just happen to be sick right now, because we can handle those when we get home. Let these people from way out in outlying areas come, and we'll do our best. And I think a lot of us will try to stay after the feast is over tomorrow night, after the final sermon. We'll try to stay on as long as we're needed to pray for people and talk to you and so on. So if it's terribly important, well, you just have patience and we'll try to get to you. Now, one other thing concerning all those who came from Pasadena on the Greyhound bus. Attention, the bus will go to Longview after the afternoon services tomorrow. And as it returned from Longview that evening, I wish they'd say what time. What time is it going to return that evening? About 7 or 7:30? Start back about 7 from Longview, is that it? As it returns from Longview that evening, starting back this direction, I guess about 7, so you'll know, it will pick up all those who are staying in Longview and Bladewater and all points along the way. Apparently, if you're ready and leave word, they'll stop along at your motel, is that correct, and pick you up. Then it will pick up all those who are staying here on the grounds. All those returning to Pasadena by the Greyhound, please have all your baggage ready to go as soon as possible after the annual Sabbath is over tomorrow evening. In other words, do most of your packing in the morning, and you should have done it already, as a matter of fact, if you have very much. Get that work done. But get it ready quickly tomorrow evening so you'll be ready. The bus will leave for Pasadena as soon as everyone has boarded it and all the luggage has been picked up. Now, one lady came up to me, and I think this is important to mention. She said that she had tried to get reservations for next year, apparently in one of the motels over near Longview, And the woman there told her that next year, almost exactly coinciding with our Feast of Tabernacles period, the Gregg County Fair will be held over there, which will involve an extra 2,000 or 3,000 people coming around the Longview area. So if you plan to get reservations over in some Longview motel or hotel, you'd better get them in right now, fast, so that you'll have them. Otherwise, it'll be a very crowded time. And we do want to mention to you that if you have had a problem, a lot of people think they have to get in Gladewater or else on east of Gladewater in Longview or somewhere in that area. That just seems to be a habit. I guess a lot of us have started that. But there are a number of very nice motels over here west at Mineola and other places in that area, and there's no further over there than Gladewater, and probably your driving time will be less because all our people won't be going that way. And so go over that way, some of you. Also, I've heard it mentioned that down at Tyler, which is only about a 25 or 30 minute drive, down here south at Tyler, you can buzz right down there. It's a good highway, and not many people going. You can get a lot of motel space down that way, down near Tyler. So all of you remember that for next year. Get your reservations in early. Another announcement. There will be no service in the Corpus Christi and San Antonio churches Saturday, October 19th. No services in the Corpus Christi and San Antonio churches the Sabbath right after the Feast of Tabernacles. Probably a lot of you will just have arrived back about that time anyway. I think I might mention again that Mr. Herman Hay plans to hold services for the Pasadena congregation as a reminder for the few who might be back. He's flying back, I think, the Sabbath right after. There won't be many there, but any of you who want to be there, why, come to the college building at 1:30, the usual time, and he'll hold services there. Now, there will be services for those of you going back to Pasadena and points west in El Paso. In El Paso, Texas, where a great number gathered last year at Washington Park. Any of you who want to be there now, you'd better write this down or else come up later and ask myself or Mr. Dick Armstrong or Mr. Raymond Cole. I believe Mr. Raymond Cole is going to be there. I haven't checked with him for sure about that, but I plan to be, God willing. And I know there are, they said last year they had 150 or 200 people that stopped by there. So it'll be quite a large congregation. We'll hold it at 1 p.m. right afternoon, so if you do get in late Friday night, you can get a good night's sleep and get up and pray and rest and still be there for the service, and we can hold it until 3 or 4, and then if you do wish to drive on that evening, you can. But it'll be in Washington Park at 1 p.m. in El Paso, Texas. And briefly, if you want to ask more fully, come up later, but briefly, the way to get there, as Mr. Dick Armstrong, who was there last year, drew me this little map. You go into El Paso from the east here on Highway 80, and there are two different ways. There's 180 that goes straight on through, I guess, and then there's an 80 bypass that goes to the left or to the south and goes around toward the southern side of the city, around the southern edge of El Paso. So you take 80 bypass to the left. You come to an overhead, and you go right down under the overhead, apparently. Go right down under the overhead and take 80 bypass around the southern edge of El Paso and right up a few miles. Anyone remember about how many miles it is past the bypass? About three? Two. About 2 miles past this bypass. Why, Washington Park is on the right-hand side of the highway, or the north side of the highway, I take it, and we'll meet in Washington Park. And apparently, Mr. Dick Armstrong and Mr. Hay were there last year. They were looking around for a little handful of people and wondering if they'd be able to find them. They saw a huge crowd over here, and they said, that couldn't be us. And all of a sudden, they realized it was. So I don't think you'll have any trouble finding us if the situation is the same. There'll be a lot of us. And we'll try to find a private corner of the park if there is one. Anyway, those of you who are last year, maybe you'll know what to do and help the others. Meet at 1 o'clock there in Washington Park. Perhaps we've described that enough. We won't have to again tomorrow. You just come up and see it. Now, I believe that takes care of all these announcements. And we will have now another special number this evening. Mrs. Dwight Armstrong will sing the 91st Psalm, verses 1, 5, 6, 9, 10, 11, and 12, the music by James G. McDermott, and Mrs. Eckert will accompany her.
This recording has been brought to you by BibleStudy.org, who did the time-consuming work of reclaiming the message.